to start off, I would like for you to note, we're actually going to read verses 7, let's say 7 through 15, if you will read with me, 7 through 15. He's naming different individuals that he has associations with, beginning with Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. And he says that he will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. So you look at this section of Scripture, you notice that there's not anything really doctrinal that is under consideration. Simply a list of individuals. But there are certain things said about some of these individuals that are of interest to us and that actually may have some practical or beneficial application as well. So we want to make note of a couple of these individuals. The first one I want to note, though, is Onesimus. And the reason why is because previous to our study of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, you'll remember that we studied his epistle to Philemon. That was a private letter, a personal letter, that Paul wrote to an individual who was a member of the church at Colossae. And it was regarding this individual Onesimus, who was, in fact, a slave who had run away from Philemon, who had been, as stated and acknowledged by Paul in his letter to Philemon, as an unprofitable servant. So, again, understanding, we've already discussed all the aspects of slavery and such. What we want to acknowledge here are the words of Paul here in verse 9, where he calls him a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. I think it's kind of an interesting thing because actually the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon and the letter that he wrote to the Colossians, they were both written at approximately the same time. And in fact, Tychicus, who is mentioned in verse 7 of the text, was the one who was given the responsibility to deliver the letter to the church at Colossae. And he took Onesimus with him. So Onesimus was returning back to Philemon on this occasion. And so the way in which the brethren at Colossae might have looked at Onesimus as an individual who had deserted Philemon, and an individual who at that point in time was not a Christian, it might not have been a positive point of view that they would hold toward him. Of course, we have the personal letter that Paul wrote to Philemon where he describes what had happened with regard to Onesimus' conversion and also described how helpful. He said he was not profitable to you, but now he is profitable to both you and to me because he had helped Paul. Paul, in fact, desired that Onesimus remain with him. He was helping him in his ministry. But it wouldn't have been right for him to do that, to take advantage of his authority as an apostle or his standing with Philemon to do that. So he was sending Onesimus back. This is one of those situations where he was giving instructions to the church at Colossae as to how they should conduct themselves toward Onesimus, how they should receive him, how they should feel about him. And there are a number of good lessons to be learned from this, chief among them, the treatment of the penitent. And I know that it's not a direct parallel because this is an individual who had actually become a Christian. But understanding the fact that from time to time an individual who is guilty of sin may in that sin be offensive to others. A specific example of this we can give is Matthew chapter 18, where instructions are given to the spiritual man when someone offends you to go to him and to basically hash it out between you and him personally. so that you might gain your brother back. So if you have been offended, and this is kind of typically the way we handle these things, he did me wrong, he needs to come to me and apologize. Well, that's not what Scripture indicates. As a Christian, if I've got a brother in Christ who has offended me in some way, it's my responsibility, because I'm a spiritually minded individual, to go to him and to seek to gain him back. To seek to convict him of that sin, to bring him to repentance, so that I might receive him back. This is the attitude of love that we are to have as Christians. It's not our purpose to run people off. It's not our purpose to separate ourselves from individuals. Sometimes that may be necessary to separate ourselves because of sin. But anytime an individual is penitent, then we are to, in effect, forget that. I'm not saying that we can expunge it from our memory, but we are not to hold it against that individual. We are to embrace that individual and receive them back. So regardless of the treachery of Onesimus, when Paul presents him to the church at Colossae, very much like he did with regard to his letter to Philemon, when he presents Onesimus to the brethren at Colossae, he describes him in this text as an individual, indicated again verse 9, who is a faithful and beloved brother, and one that is one of you. So you're not to receive him in a negative way because of what has happened before. You need to acknowledge the repentance, acknowledge that Onesimus is a changed individual. He is now a brother in Christ. He is one of you, and to receive him as such. And I think that this is just the Apostle Paul's preemptive strike in seeking to ensure that Onesimus would receive a warm reception from the church at Colossae, despite what might have happened before. But again, it teaches us a great deal in that regard as to how we are to conduct ourselves, even with an individual who may have in some way harmed us or insulted us or offended us in some way in the past. Now, there's a passage that you'll note at the bottom of the slide, 1 John chapter 3, a couple of verses there in that third chapter, that does touch on the responsibility that we have toward one another as brethren. In verse 11, the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then in verse 18 in the text, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I especially like that 18th verse because it is possible. You hear it, you see it all the time, where individuals will actually profess a love, but in action, they are not loving. And that is not acceptable. It's not acceptable to say, yes, I love you, and then mistreat you. One of the applications that I make quite often to this is the tendency that married couples have to mistreat one another. There's even an old country song about that. You always hurt the one you love, and if I hurt you, my dear, it's because I love you most of all. And you know, that's kind of a sentiment that's expressed. There's a familiarity, that intimacy that is there, to where often we will lash out at those individuals that we proclaim love to. But that's not loving. It's simply a profession. His statement is, it's not enough merely to say that we love someone. It is necessary that we show our love to that individual by our actions, by the way we conduct ourselves, by the way we treat them. And that kind of love is not just in word or tongue, not just what we say, but rather it is in deed, that is what we do. And because of that, it is true, it is genuine love. And I think that verse 18 is one that is so very important. If we were to apply 1 John 3:18 appropriately as Christians, then every relationship that we sustain as we live on this earth would be better as a result of it. It doesn't matter whether it's love for enemies or whether it be the brotherly love that we show to those in our family or to those who are our brethren, or whether it be the familial love that we have toward our children, our parents, or if it be with regard to husband and wife. If we love indeed, and as such, it is a genuine love that is there, then that certainly pleases God, but it would be beneficial to our relationships as well. So I thought that's kind of an interesting application that we can make from this particular description of Onesimus as a beloved brother, a faithful brother, who is one of you. Okay. Comments, questions about that particular passage? Anybody else? All right, then. What we want to do next, and again, we're not going to try to take a lot of time with any of these names that are given in this list, but I do just want to note these individuals. Some of them important personages, others unknown, other than in this particular list. But their names remain either notable or even infamous, depending, as a result of the fact that they are stated here in Scripture. And the reason I want to bring this up is just so that we will acknowledge and understand that you know, you have what we'll refer to as the stars or the notables in any narrative. That's certainly the case in our day and time, where we have civil leaders, where we have movie stars, where we have athletes and those kinds of individuals. One of the things that I really dislike in these days and times, because of this worship of men that we see so prevalent, especially in recreation and sports and entertainment, is the sense of entitlement that presents itself to those who are notable. I'll give you just one example. It really irritates me time and time again. I get to see it all the time, which is my own fault because I watch ESPN or the other sports networks. But LeBron James is a very well-known athlete and perceived to be, if not the best basketball player who has ever played the game. He's one of the top two or three. And he's an interesting individual because he's not a very well-educated person. I don't want to overstate that. He graduated high school and then he went directly into the NBA. But he's been put into a position to where he is very, very influential. And he's asked to speak often on any number of topics, whether it be political, on the subject of education, on the subject of race, all these different things that come up. Whenever you hear him talk, there are efforts that he makes to sound humble, but even in the efforts to sound humble, it's all about him. I could not accomplish what I have accomplished if it were not for my teammates. They help me and they assist me. And you hear that kind of thing. I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing to say. It's nice, but you just see in his demeanor and his attitude, this it's all about me. And so there is an awful lot of that, and we extol those kinds of individuals, recognizing, I hope, that if LeBron James played 1-on-5 basketball, he couldn't win anything. I mean, it's a team sport. So when we talk about that, there are other individuals always in those situations and circumstances to where they are equally needed, even if they aren't as talented or capable. And you can actually kind of bring that kind of into this narrative. The Apostle Paul wrote all of these letters that he wrote and did all of these things. And in fact, the title of our series of studies is The Life and Epistles of Paul the Apostle. That's what we've been discussing. But Paul was always very good to make note of his fellow laborers and indicate the importance that they played. And we may not know much about these individuals other than that they have been nominated by Paul as important and beneficial to him. But he was always very expressive of those things, and it indicates, I think, an attitude that we all should likewise have. He starts off in verse 7 and talks about Tychicus as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. He's putting Tychicus on par with him with regard to his standing with Christ. He is a faithful minister, a fellow servant. The Apostle Paul said, I myself am a bond servant of Jesus Christ. If you go on over to the verse 11, talking about justice, and he says that he is of those few who are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. So here you have individuals who are working with him who were also countrymen. And so they had that commonality of culture and of national identity that was something that was beneficial and helpful to him. So these men, we may not know much about them. Nevertheless, they are very important individuals. Tychicus is the first one that is mentioned. There is a passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21 which states basically the same thing. He'll tell you all the news about me to the Ephesians, he said, but that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister, will make all things known to you. So it's one of the reasons why we're going to Ephesians next, because again, these epistles were all written at the same time and they were being delivered in the same period of time to these individuals. So Tychicus was an individual who had been established by Paul as sufficiently trustworthy and faithful, that he would be the one who would hand deliver these letters and tell them of Paul's affair. So he was a significant fellow worker with Paul. There are others in the list. Just want to make note of them very quickly. Aristarchus is an interesting one. He was from Thessalonica. He's mentioned in a couple of other passages in the New Testament. Acts 19 and Acts chapter 20. Acts 19, 29, Acts 20, verse 4 is one of Paul's companions as he was traveling to Rome. In Acts 27, 2, you'll remember Paul's going to Rome. It's mentioned that he was with him in that voyage. And you'll note from this particular passage in verse 10 of the text, it says, my fellow prisoner. So it seems to be that Paul was not the only one imprisoned. And of course, the journey to Rome was under Roman custody, and he was in prison in that period of time. He was in Rome, and he is writing this. But apparently, Aristarchus was either a prisoner with him or was very close to him while he was there. The indication, though, from this would indicate to us that he literally was imprisoned as a result of his companionship with Paul. I'll just go down through that because there's not much to say with regard to the rest of these, but we want to make note of them. You can raise any questions or make any comments you would like afterwards. Notice James, Jesus, who is called Justice in verse 11. Kind of an interesting thing when we think of the name Jesus. I read somewhere that there is only one culture that will name their children Jesus. And that's in Hispanic culture. Jesus is a name that of course is the Spanish version of Jesus, but no other culture, for whatever reason, deemed to continue to name their children the same name that the Savior had, his given name. But it was a common name in the first century. A very common name. So it's not surprising that someone else or several others would be mentioned in Scripture as having the name Jesus. You'll notice he is Jesus called Justice. Jesus would be a Jewish name. Justice actually is a Roman name. And so probably he was known among the Romans as Justice. Among the Jews, Jesus was the name that he would bear. Epaphras, mentioned in verse 12, is a member of the church in Colossae. And then you have a couple of individuals that are mentioned, both Luke and Mark, that are significant in that these two individuals, Luke in verse 14, Mark back up in verse 10 of the text, these are two individuals who were writers of the Gospels of Mark and of Luke. So these are significant individuals themselves. Luke is referred to as a physician. He is also a historian. As indicated in his writing of the gospel, he was also a Gentile. Nothing else is known of Nymphas, verse 15, other than he was an inhabitant of Laodicea. Archippus is an interesting point. We'll just make one point about them. You'll notice in verse 17 of the text, he says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Take heed to the ministry that you may fulfill it. Now, there is no way that we could determine whether or not this is so. It's most probably not. I don't think it would be right for us to look at this as an admonition, rather an exhortation. Maybe that there was something in Archippus' ministry that he was not diligently fulfilling, and so this was a reminder to him. But more probably, it was simply intended as an encouragement to him. And so that would be right and appropriate for us to consider how beneficial it is for us to encourage our brethren and whatever work they are to do, to remain faithful or to be faithful in what it is that they're seeking to accomplish for the Lord. Such exhortations are needful because they indicate, number one, that an individual's actions, that people are aware of them, that they are significant and important, and it helps to acknowledge in their minds that others are aware of those things, and as such, it can be an encouragement to them. And certainly, Archippus would be one who was encouraged by Paul in those words in verse 17 of the text. The only other one that I want to mention is that of Demas, and I don't have him up on the board, but it is an interesting thing to consider. Demas in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And the reason why Demas is a significant individual is that he was a companion of Paul. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, much later on, we'll be, of course, studying 2 Timothy near the end of our discussion of all of Paul's letters, because it was the final one written. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul spoke in discouraging tones about Demas. You'll remember the statement in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. Now, it's important to note a couple of things with regard to that statement. When we talk about Demas, we talk about his apostasy. The actual statement of Demas has forsaken, it is Demas has forsaken Paul. So he was a companion of Paul. He was a fellow worker with Paul, but at some point in time, it is acknowledged by Paul that he no longer is a fellow worker. He's forsaken me. He left me. But in that phrase, having loved the present world, is an indication that the reason why Demas left is not because of disagreement, not because he had work to do in another place, but because he had turned his back on the Lord's work. He had been a faithful worker. At this point in time, he was stated as a fellow worker. And though the term is neutral, there is no admonition given here in this text. But later on, Demas had fallen away from his faithfulness in his ministry to the Lord. And so it is important for us to acknowledge the significance of steadfastness with regard to our ministry. That when we are serving the Lord, it is not something we can do for a time and then cease doing that. We have to be persistent. We have to endure to the end. We have to maintain our faithfulness until death in order to be accepted of Him. And that takes not only faith, but it takes virtue. It takes a moral excellence, the courage of our conviction. It takes long-suffering. It takes patience in the midst of tribulation. A strength of character that apparently was lacking with regard to Demas, because though here he was faithful to Paul, later on he became unfaithful. So I did want to go down through that list, just make a few notes about all of these individuals, and not to belabor any point, but does anyone have anything they want to add about any of these? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. Some versions refer to Demas as a man who was faithful, and some refer to that person.
Uh-huh.
What do we know?
We don't. The only thing that we know, as far as I understand, I tried to find any other reference to it, is that what is stated here in the 15th verse. and that is that Nymphas and the church that is in, and again, you'll notice you'll have a number 2 beside that if you have the same version I have. And it says Nymphia and her. So Nymphas or Nymphias, her is. In other words, there are some differences with regard to the manuscripts as to which it is. The King James Version and New King James Version, they have, I think it's what is referred to as the received text. You'll have other versions. The King James Version was translated in 1611, the first edition of it. And there have been discoveries, the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, I believe is the way they're pronounced, manuscripts have come up since. And that may be where the variant reading is found. So other translations would have seen the various variant readings. And as a result, because they base their translations primarily upon those manuscripts rather than the received text of the King James Version, then they would differ in that regard. But there's absolutely no way that we can tell. And if you talk to individuals, critics in regard to this, It depends on where, which camp they come in. You talk to people who are advocates of the received text of the King James Version. They'll say, yes, these texts are older, but they're more dependable. I mean, they're younger. They're not as ancient, the texts that were used, but they're more dependable. And they'll talk about some other variant readings in both of those older manuscripts, which would indicate that while they are older, they perhaps are not as dependable. But then you have others that will say, no, they're older. They are the dependable ones, and the received text is undependable in this particular text. So it's a matter of what's called higher criticism, and they can hash it out. And all I know is that it's either Nymphas or Nymphia, and all we know is that is what's found in verse 15. And I don't think we can be dogmatic at all about it. So that's where I'll go with it. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I don't remember things like I used to, and I've been looking at some of them. Were some of these people in places that he refers to, were they from Gentile, basically, churches, or were they just all referred to? I guess I know some of them are in Gentile localities.
Yeah, just about every church that Paul established would have a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles.
Okay.
And the reason why, if you'll remember, everywhere he went in his ministry, he went first in synagogue and preached there.
Yes.
And so believing Jews were accepted as well as Gentiles in each place. He was an ambassador or apostle to the Gentiles, so it's not surprising that would happen. But I think really, just about every congregation that Paul established would have at least some mixture of it. You'll notice, as we stated earlier, and I'm not sure exactly where he begins, maybe with Aristarchus, Mark, Barnabas, Jesus called Justice. He says they are of the circumcision. Only fellow workers of the circumcision. So Paul actually had in his own company individuals who were Gentiles and Jews. And he was specifically pointing out those who were Jews because of that comfort that they gave to him. So even in his... And it would make sense. If he's an ambassador to the Gentiles, then he would have Gentile co-workers with him in striving to share the message with them. So that there would be a among his traveling companions, both Jew and Gentile. Yes, Brantley?
The specificity of the lists, I think, substantiates Paul's character that you see consistent with him calling to the brethren and saying, I care for you and I think about you, and then and constantly seeing him trying to be a soul winner. Whenever he's saying, you know, I've become all things to all men that I might win some. And then in Acts 17, whenever he concedes to Mary, I guess a little bit there, I see that you're spiritual, all these things. To me, it gives a little bit of, I don't know if this is a word, tangibility. But it gives...
Sound like a word to me.
I don't know. I think you can see that he's not just blowing smoke. I mean, there's evidence here that he knows these people. And that it's real. And so when you read the letter, the previous proclamations that he's made, I think it gives it some weight.
Yeah. Good point. Dick.
You know, talking about Demas, there'd be a warning for even the most devout and faithful Christian, as we know that Demas was, and of course it brought out that he's forsaken Paul and his church and all to the pleasures of this world. There's no indication there. The pleasures of this world, of course, there's the sinful worldliness and the sinless worldliness. I mean, you can meet the church and all that, and not engage and all. You know, why you go to people that left the church and says, well, I don't go, I get drunk, I don't, you're not immoral and all these things. He's still living a righteous life, so to speak, but he's forsaken the Lord. And so we've got to be careful that, well, I'm not doing all these sinful things. I'm just not like that. So it could be a warning for each and every individual, because if anybody can be caught up in that, we don't.
Well, the way I like to put that, so that there is no confusion, is when we talk about what we are responsible for as Christians, it is not only to refrain from sinful activities, but to engage in activities that are commanded from God, activities of righteousness, which are inclusive of worship attendance, inclusive of the proclamation of truth. In James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion is visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. So there are things that are required of us. So while it may be that an individual is out in the world, he's not attending services, he's not trying to be an active Christian, that he's refraining from engaging in what, you know, the list of sins in Galatians chapter 5 or in Romans chapter 1 or other places. Fact is, he's still sinning because of what he's leaving undone. So he's disobedient and he's rebellious in the fact that he's not fulfilling the commands of God. And so that admonition that you've given is an important one, because you'll have an awful lot of people who will rationalize a lack of diligence on their part by saying, okay, well, I'm not as active as I once was, but I'm not doing these evil things that you characterize as worldliness. But worldliness can come in many forms, and it can be that we're simply preferring those things of the world rather than the things of God. And so while it may not be wrong for me to play golf, if I'm playing golf on Sunday morning when the saints are assembling, I'm sinning. Even though golf itself may not be. And some of you may believe golf is inherently sinful, but I don't personally. So, I can be guilty of sin if I am leaving undone things that God requires. And so that's a good warning, and it's an important one for us to consider, because Demas was an individual at one point in time. And he wasn't just one that was being ministered to by Paul. He was an active participant and co-worker in Paul's ministry. He was helping. He was preaching. He was sharing the message. But at some point in time, for whatever reason, and we don't have any insight as to why, other than what Paul said, having loved this present world, he made a choice. And those who love the world have no love of God in them. If you love the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And that's what Demas did. And so he faltered, and we could be guilty of the same. Yes, Peggy.
Well, the other side of that is, in comparison, I know many people that attend some church faithful, and they do good works and live exemplary lives. But the point is, they're not doing it in the right way under Christ. They've not accepted Him. They've accepted
man's
teachings.
Sure. And Matthew 7 would apply there, that they say that they're doing it in my name, but they're practicing that which is lawlessness or without authority from Christ. Yes. Bennett?
Are we through with Demas?
Yeah. No, okay. Any of them in the list or anything you want to add to it?
I wanted to speak to Mark.
Okay.
Demas is a cautionary tale, so to speak. Mark is a triumphant one.
Right.
He had a long association with the apostles, possibly from the very beginning, if not converted very soon after Pentecost. Barnabas, you identified as the one who wrote the gospel. But he had gone on the first missionary journey. And in Pamphylia, we know what happened. It may be caused as you don't know what the reason was. We're not told. But it wasn't an acceptable reason at all. He abandoned them and went back home. Can you imagine the conversation that Paul is someone who will stand in your face? Remember what he did to Peter?
Sure.
Can you imagine what Paul did when he got back home? What words were exchanged? And still, Mark did not convince Paul that he was okay. Because when they left on the second one, he still refused. Sharp contention. Refused to take him with him. So this was a pretty bad deal, and I'm sure it was well known. But some 10, 12 years later, he's completely redeemed himself. So this is the triumph of Mark, his triumph. What he's accomplished after that fact, so much so that in 1 Timothy 4, where he mentions him, he calls, that's the same chapter where he just says, Demas forsook him, right? And in that same chapter, he says, bring Mark because he is useful to me.
Good. That's good. That's a, and it's a wonder. You're right. It's a good object lesson for us as well. Whenever I think about that, there is that redemption, the fact that he was again elevated into that standing in Paul's eyes as a faithful individual. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11 with regard to the repentance of the Corinthians. It says that you sorrowed in a godly manner. It produced diligence in you, a clearing of yourselves, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear. And we don't know exactly what went on, but we do know that by that time that Mark had vindicated himself and proved himself. And sometimes that's necessary. And that's why when we talk about when we're caught in sin and it is necessary that we repent, we've already mentioned the responsibility that we have. Paul gave instructions concerning Onesimus to receive him as one of you and to acknowledge him as a righteous individual. And that's the responsibility that we have as Christians. But if we are the one who has been guilty of the sin, we don't have the right, and it's not proper for us to stand before our brethren and say, hey, you have the responsibility of accepting me back because I said I was sorry. An individual who has sinned has only the right to acknowledge his own lack, his own sin, and his own responsibility with regard to that sin, and what his responsibility is to prove himself to everyone, to God and everyone else, that he has repented. And you do that by actions, not just by words. With zeal, vehement desire, you make sure everyone knows that that's behind you and now you are living as you should for Christ. And again, you know, if we had more brethren who were receptive to the penitent individual, as Paul exhorted the Corinthians to be there in 2 Corinthians when he said, receive that individual back, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. And then if we are the ones who are guilty of the sin, upon our repentance, if we prove ourselves to be righteous and to be legitimate and genuine in our repentance, then boy, you know, the conflicts that exist so often when sin enters into the picture in the church and among brethren, those will go away. We just have to understand what your part is. My part is to be receptive to the one who is genuinely penitent. If I am the one who is receiving the sinner, my responsibility, if I'm the sinner, is to prove that I am genuinely repentant. And if we have both those in the equation, it's much, much more beneficial than what you commonly see or you have seen from time to time where there is conflict because of sin. Yes,
sir? What you read about that was the contention between Paul and Barnabas, and there's no indication that Mark sinned and Paul didn't prove. That didn't necessarily mean that Mark sinned. In fact, if Mark was sinned, then we have Barnabas proving of his sin of that. So there's something.
Well, no, so that, and those are, you're right that we don't make an assumption, but we can't assume that Barnabas approved of his sin. It may that Barnabas was accepting Mark back before Mark had fully proved himself. In other words, you know, in other words, Barnabas had confidence that Mark would right the wrong and not do it again, where Paul didn't have that confidence. I don't think that we can perceive from the conflict that Paul and Barnabas had in the matter that there was a right and a wrong with regard to their treatment of Mark. In other words, this was a decision. We're going on a journey. Should Mark go with us or not? And the thing that impacted their decision as to whether Mark should go or not is Mark's departing from them in the previous journey. And whatever the reason for that was, he abandoned them. And it was a serious situation, as Dennis indicated. But we don't know what that was. And so it would be presumptuous for us to assume too much from it. As far as why Paul said, nope, don't want him this time, and Barnabas says, yes, I do want him this time, and why and what was behind that, again, above what we just know explicitly, we'd be presumptuous to say. Did Mark sin? I would think possibly he did, but I'm not going to be dogmatic in that regard. But he did something that upset Paul greatly, certainly, in leaving him. So we have those differences and the differences in handling it. did Paul or Barnabas sin with regard to their conflict? I don't know that we can say that either. There was a sharp disagreement, but disagreements are not necessarily sinful. It may be that there was some sin there. I don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal it to us. But what we do know and what we can be appreciative of, is, as Dennis said, is the fact that Mark redeemed himself, even in Paul's eyes.
Yes, sir. Well, you got two choices. Either Mark sinned and Mark changed and Paul accepted him back, or they simply had a disagreement. Mark thought he needed to be somewhere else and Paul was the one that got over.
Yeah.
We don't really
yeah.
know.
Yeah. Yeah, there's just no way of determining that for sure. Yes, Peggy.
Well, I was just looking in Timothy, and you know, the over and over and over, we are given duty. I'll use that because I can't think of the other. But anyway, if someone does sin, and particularly in the church, we have the responsibility, not necessarily just me, but the ones over the church, have the responsibility to rebuke that one. Not to drive them away, but to save their soul. And that, you know, that's to be done with love. It describes the ways to do it. But on the other hand, you know, if it's between you and me, we're to come together and solve that. If we can't, then we take other brethren. If that doesn't solve it, we take it before the church. Now, that's assuming it's a sin.
A sin, yeah, that's what Matthew
is saying. But the point is that there are steps to be taken, but they are to be taken.
Certainly, yeah,
and
that's a good point.
In churches today,
too often
they're
doesn't
very
happen.
Slow, maybe.
I agree and understand. Josh, can you hand these out real quick? Appreciate if you do that for me. These are for next week, and I've only got 44 of them, so if you don't get one, just let me know and we'll make some more copies, put them out. While he's doing that, there are two points that I want to make to finish our study. Chapter 4 and verse 16. I want you to notice the instructions here. When this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of Laodiceans. I just want you to note that the common practice was for Paul's epistles to be shared. And of course, that's basically what is being done right now. It's being shared here in our congregation. We live 2,000 years later in a completely different, continent, and yet we're benefiting from it. We're told in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is the way in which the New Testament, God's will for us, was compiled. These things were written, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They are Scripture, and they were to be copied, and they were to be shared. And as copies were made, and then copies of copies, and then copies of copies of copies, and they disseminated throughout the world, then through that period of time, we have the ability now to go back and to look at the copies, and the copies of the copies of the copies, even though we don't have the original manuscripts. We have sufficient numbers of copies to ensure that what Paul wrote is what we have today. And so it's kind of an interesting thing in that others benefited from what Paul wrote to the Colossians, but also the compiled New Testament as we know it is as a result of these efforts being made. That don't just take this and put it in a drawer. You share it with other people. And that's the way the gospel was spread. The last point in verse 18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Remember that the Apostle Paul, in his writing, seldom wrote the letters himself. Everything's written longhand. They didn't have word processors or computers or anything back then. So everything was written. But Paul had some physical limitations. He spoke of, with what large letters I have written in my own hand. So it was a difficult thing for Paul to write. But this is an indication, again, as Brantley had indicated, of Paul's genuineness and an indication of his love, in that while it was difficult for him to write, he wrote, he no doubt dictated to one of his companions the letter, but at the end of it he signed his own name with his own hand. And he wanted them to note that he had done that. I'm writing this with my own hand, so that they would understand. It was kind of like, you know, I even do this. I'm so much better. I used to write pretty, but I don't write pretty anymore because I've stopped doing it. So I type up notes on the computer, but I always sign my name at the bottom. And that's typically what we do. It's not only to validate who we are, But it makes it a little bit more personal because, you know, you can e-sign it. There's the, what they call the auto pens that they used to have for the presidents as far as e-signing, and they have stamps that you could get. You could, a lot of things that you could do. I've even created a font in my own handwriting, and I could just type in stamp instead of signing it. But the signing is something that gives it a little more personal vibe to it, and I think an indication that Paul was saying to the Colossians, this is my document. This is my letter. This is what I'm writing to you. And all the expressions of care and concern that he was showing for the Colossians are validated in the fact that I am writing this signature with my own hand. And so I think that's kind of an interesting thing as well. And maybe gives us an understanding of why in our day and age it's still nice to have a handwritten thank you note or a handwritten letter. You know, we don't get those very often. They're very rare. But it's a special thing to get that from someone because it indicates effort, it indicates devotion, indicates interest. And that's what Paul was trying to show here in chapter 4, verse 18. Wow, wasn't that great? Couldn't time that any better. Finish with Colossians. Look over the material that we have in these first three lessons, faith, hope, and love. And again, remember that it's going to be your responsibility to study it because not all that material will be covered actually in the classes. Okay? Thank you very much for your kind attention today.